Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Today is Pentecost Sunday, y'all. Four of you guys are excited. The rest of you guys don't care. Today's Pentecost Sunday. All over the world today, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians honor what is probably the most significant event alongside, equal to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is when the Holy Spirit came upon believers that were praying in an upper room on the day of Pentecost, the way that Jesus had promised and prophesied that He would. And so Jesus is risen from the dead, and on the 40th day after His resurrection, He has a vital, and some would say the most vital conversation with the first Christians, about 120 of them, and they were waiting in an upper room. And this conversation is found in the book in the Bible that I think makes so many Christians uncomfortable, maybe more than any other book, barring maybe the book of Revelation. But let's read it. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Say, baptized with the Holy Spirit. "Not many days from now, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power.'" Say, you shall receive power. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up or ascended, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Can we give God a big shout of praise for that incredible text? Thank you so much, Stepha. Tonight I want to speak to you on this very simple thought, and it's this: the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do some flat out, hard and fast teaching tonight. Is that okay? So Jesus, before He ascended into heaven, He emphatically declares to these group of Christians, 120 of them, and says that you shall be baptized. That word baptized in the Greek is baptizo, meaning to be fully immersed, to be fully submerged in the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. And so He asked them to wait. Jesus asked them to wait. What did Jesus ask them to do? He asked them to? He said, guys, you need to wait. Not many days from now, you're going to be fully submerged, fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so they had like one job, which is to wait. And so they waited for like about 10 minutes before Peter had to open his mouth. How many of you know in every friendship group, there's always that one friend in your group with undiagnosed ADHD that can't sit still or shut up for more than like 10, 15 minutes before they have to get up, say something, play a game, suggest something, do an activity? How many of you have that one friend? How many of you are that one friend? I got about six of them on my staff. Jesus said, I need you guys just to do one job, and that is to wait. Actually, guys, Peter, actually, guys, we got to do more than just wait. Like, that, we got things to do, but like, can we just at least do something? I know what we can do. Like, there's 120 of us, and there's 11 disciples left because, you know, Judas, he unalived himself. So we need to replace the man. We need to replace the guy. I think we need to replace the guy with like, and choose another dude, right? And we pick up the account in Acts 1 verse 23. So they proposed two guys. Out of the 120 that were there, like they chose two guys. And the two guys they chose were Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They didn't know which to pick. It was like neck and neck. Who do we pick, right? And so they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two You have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place." They should have shut up after that prayer. But after praying, this is what they did. They tossed the coin. they cast their lots. They tossed the coin and the lot fell on Matthias. And they thought, okay, that must be the guy. So he was then numbered with the 11 apostles. Catch this. They prayed about who to choose, but instead of waiting for the answer, they tossed the coin and chose a dude called Matthias who subbed in for Judas. And here is the interesting thing. There are zero verifiable accounts in any historical book or anything in the Bible after this moment that record Matthias doing anything significant in the kingdom of God. He might have done it, but there's no verifiable record. It's like, did this guy even exist? So they took a punt in Aussie vernacular. They cast lots. They tossed the coin. Now, some people put a positive spin on this, that this tossing of the coin, this casting lots, showed that the disciples actually really trusted God to make the decision for them. Like, you know, they just trusted that. Like, heads for Matthias, tails for Joseph Justice. Flip the coin, heads, Matthias, you are the man. It must be God, right? But catch this. Jesus had died. The original 12 are down to 11. Now these guys are believers, disciples even, and they had a spiritual decision they needed to make and they didn't know what to do. They had a spiritual decision. How many of you know that sometimes, that all the time, spiritual problems need spiritual answers? Spiritual decisions need spiritual conviction. But they had no idea. They had no guidance. They had no help. It was just empty waiting. No one was doing anything productive for the kingdom. And here they were. They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They learned doctrine. They got all the notes from the Sermon on the Mount, all the commentaries. They've seen the miracles. And here, before Pentecost, when needing to make a spiritual decision on who should replace Judas, they had zero idea what to do. And so they resorted to casting lots, or in our modern vernacular, tossing of the coin. The casting of lots was actually an Old Testament traditional Jewish way of hoping to get direction from the Lord. This was an Old Testament way. It represented man's way of just getting some part way into unlocking the heart and the will and the voice of God. And they tossed the coin to choose who was going to be the next person to replace the apostle that died. Makes sense to you guys, right? This toss of the coin moment was the last time it was seen and used in the Bible. I'm building an argument here. Follow me, right? I believe Scripture was actually trying to contrast life for a believer without the Holy Spirit and the life of a believer subsequently from Acts 2 onwards after the Holy Spirit comes to baptize the believers as Jesus promised. And here is the thing. After the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes the believers as Jesus promised, we never see the early Christians, the believers, the disciples, the apostles, resort to anything man-made or use conventional wisdom ever again to make spiritual decisions. From then on, every time there's an appointment, there's a fasting, a prayer, an impartation, a laying on of hands. That's the reason why we didn't cast lots for Josh and Kate. We all stretch our hands out to them because we understand that we're living under a new age. And the Holy Spirit has now come the way that Jesus had prophesied and promised. And here is the lesson. When you live saved, but unaccepting or unreceptive to the Holy Spirit, when you got to make spiritual decisions, when you got to lead your family through tricky times, when you're at crossroads in your life, when you've got to get spiritual answers for spiritual problems, if you reject the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you will be left with no other option than just to toss a coin to try and make the right call. You've got no option but to resort to human convention to make spiritual decisions. And so many Christians, in rejecting the Holy Spirit, live a prolonged season as believers in that same 10-day window that the first 120 were in. And this is what the book of Acts starts with in chapter 1, because I think it wants us to think about the comparison of the life of the disciples after Jesus died and rose again and ascended, but before Pentecost, versus the life of the disciples after the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes them with the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised. Remember, as soon as Jesus died, the disciples went into hiding. Do you understand that? As soon as Jesus died, the disciples went into hiding. And when Jesus obviously was buried, all the disciples freaked out. Peter freaked out. He denied Jesus. They all were dejected. They walked around like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were completely despondent. And here is the thing. This is what the book of Acts tells us, that these believers pre-Pentecost were saved, but they were still defeated. They were saved, but they were still powerless, they were still clueless, they were still unaided, they were still unhelped. But life after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, oh my goodness, the early church was birthed. Thousands get saved. People get delivered from demonic torment, healings. The church goes from strength to strength, or edified through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. People lived extraordinary lives, and it was demonstrated through extraordinary character while under persecution because they bore the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What was the difference? More exacting, who was the difference? It was the person of the Holy Spirit. Now it makes sense why Jesus, back in John chapter 14, prophesies of Acts chapter 1 and 2, when he says to the disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another equal to me, another comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener." And how many of you need the Holy Spirit? "That he may remain with you forever." Friend, I can't imagine being saved but not helped. I can't imagine being forgiven but not being comforted. I can't imagine, come on, redeemed, come on somebody, but not having the great counselor. I can't imagine trying to do this life as a Christian but not having advocacy, not having power and strength, someone who stands by me through thick and thin. Because a disciple with no power from the person of the Holy Spirit is simply someone that knows a lot about Jesus but has to follow him out of sheer discipline and willpower. If you believe in God and you follow Jesus, but other than that, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, nothing much to show for it. I hate to break it to you, but the Muslims also believe in Allah and follow Muhammad, sometimes a lot more devoutly than us Christians. I'm here to tell you this Pentecost Sunday, don't do your journey as a Christian without the full experience of the third person of the Godhead. Because we don't ever want to be the kind of church that is Trinitarian by confession, but Trinitarian in practice. What do I mean by that? I mean that we understand who God is and we believe in Jesus, but we don't quite practically believe what comes next in the book of Acts. You know it's in there, but you don't really want to go anywhere near. Or even worse, maybe you believe the heresy of cessationism, where you believe that everything in the book of Acts and how it reveals the Holy Spirit is now no longer relevant today. Christians, hear me. If that's what you believe, you can believe whatever you want. But if that's what you believe, then I think you won't actually get to truly experience and live the fullness of this gospel that the Bible actually reveals to us today. That's really what the book of Acts and Pentecost reminds us, is that life already is hard enough. Why would you do it without the power of the Holy Spirit? It's like if your life's assignment is to chop down a 100-year-old massive oak tree and you try and do it with a butter knife, when all along, Jesus is saying, "Hey, bro, I've just given you an electric chainsaw here." "Oh, no, I don't believe that's real." Why? Right? And I get it. This Holy Spirit thing can be really difficult for some Christians to get a handle on. Even if you think about the last words that Jesus would use, there's something significant about last words, isn't there? And the last words of something. So whenever you, say for example, you remember the last exchange you had with someone that was dear to you before they died. Last words, it stays with you. The last words, the last interaction you had with a loved one before they moved away or flew, you know, to another country for many, many years and you were not going to see them again because there was some change in life or whatever. You remember those last words. Out of all the last words Jesus chose to speak, he said this to his disciples, all of them huddled up in the upper room, and it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit." He begins to describe what is about to happen to them. And this is where so many of us Christians fall over, is the fact that Jesus, out of all the things he chose to say, would use experiential words. It's like, "Jesus, what do you mean, receive? What does that mean? What does it look like practically?" It's like non-definitive. It's so vague. What does "come upon you" even mean? Like what? What is that like? Like, we like strong theological words. We like the definitive words like sanctification. We love justification. We love propitiation. Those big Asian words. Do you know what I mean? Like, we love it because, like, we can get a handle on, like, "I sin" and forgiveness, and it's just really clear, right? But this stuff, it just sounds like so airy-fairy. Like, Jesus, like, what are you talking about? Like, we love clear words, Jesus. Heaven, hell. Truth, lie. We like that. Good, evil. God, Satan. I'm down with all of that. But like, "You shall receive." What is that? "It shall come upon you." Like, what is that? Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Can we have some clarity here? And because of what seems like experiential words, the Holy Spirit has become the most misunderstood and misaligned and maligned person of the Godhead. Because if you're a Christian and consider yourself a Christian, we've all crossed that line and we all believe that there is an almighty divine being. Hello. God the Father. No problems with that. He's amazing. He creates the whole world. Fantastic. We also do not differ on our beliefs about God the Son. In fact, faith in Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, it unites us all as believers right across the globe of every different persuasion, every different worship style. That's why we love Christmas and Easter. We love it. Yay to it. Awesome. We're here for it. But where we are divided are always along the lines of these very difficult to handle experiential words of who the Holy Spirit is. That's why, my friend, as important as Pentecost Sunday sits in our tenets of belief alongside Christmas and Easter, no Western Judeo-Christian government is ever going to be calling for a public holiday on Pentecost Sunday weekend. I don't think we should have a public holiday. Christmas, no problem. Easter, no problem. Pentecost, not sure about Pentecost Sunday. And so as Christians, we can fall into the danger of confessing that we believe that God is one God in three equal persons, but practicing the fact that we love God the Father, worship God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because we really don't know what to do with these last words that Jesus spoke. And here is why days like today are so important. A Pentecost Sunday is a wonderful time to remind ourselves of who the Holy Spirit is. Come on, somebody. And what it means to live with the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. So circle back to Acts chapter 1, and the scene is set. These disciples, all followers of Jesus, they've all attested to seeing the risen Savior, seeing him ascend into heaven, and Jesus himself just had a conversation with them. And so if you think about it, if Jesus is all you need, why did they have to stay and wait? Why did Jesus even ask them, just go and do the Great Commission? Go and do it. Died, rose again, bam, fantastic. We've just had Easter. Go and do it. Just go and do all of the stuff Jesus is asking you to do. Isn't having Jesus enough? Great question, right? And yet Jesus says, before you even step foot outside of this room, I want you to wait. Remember, I promised you back in John chapter 14 and in other passages of scripture, I promised you of what is about to come. Before you even head out, I want you to wait. And we begin to turn the pages of the book. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And now it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So 40 days from his resurrection to when he ascended, they waited 10 days. On the 50th day after he rose from the dead, the day of Pentecost, 50, right? Make sense to you guys? The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, or like tongues of fire. And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled. So they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Possibly one of the most polarizing texts in the New Testament because it described divine and supernatural things, and Jesus is not physically there. See, non-spirit-filled Christians tolerate the Gospels because, you know, all those miracles, all those like weird and wacky things like people getting delivered from demonic torment and all the signs and all the wonders and all the healings and all that stuff, at least they can excuse that away with, oh, well, that was Jesus. He performed them and that was like for a time when Jesus walked the earth, and now that Jesus is gone, like we're not Jesus, so that stuff doesn't happen anymore. But here we actually see a people, ordinary people just like you, just like me, with day jobs. Come on, somebody. With families, with real living conditions of everyday lives, having access to divine power. Come on, somebody. Having access to stuff. And Jesus is not even there. And the danger for us to assume that this is not for us is that all that we've got to go from there, if we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is still powerful and moving and at work today to fully immerse people, then all that we've got is to water down our Christianity to make Jesus a social justice Jesus. Because, you know, all that stuff doesn't happen anymore. So for us to be able to relate to Jesus, otherwise Jesus becomes completely unrelatable. So the best shot that we have now, if we remove the Holy Spirit and create a doctrine that doesn't include Him, the best that we've got is to reduce a Jesus to a social justice Jesus, the kind of Jesus that sat with destitute people, championed women, loved the foreigner. He walked everywhere to minister, you know, so he left a small carbon footprint, so he was the eco-warrior, all that sort of stuff. That's all that we've got. But thankfully, Jesus said, I have promised you, wait here. And not many days from now, they didn't know it was 10 days, but not many days from now, you will become brand new in terms of the way that you are empowered. You won't just be saved, but you will actually be empowered to do all of the things I have asked you to do when I am not here. Do you understand that? And as the book of Acts is unfolding, we begin to discover that these saved disciples, all followers of Jesus, all 120 of them, they experienced this baptism, this baptizo, full immersion, fully submerged experience of the Holy Spirit. So what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's when believers encounter a subsequent and distinct experience to their salvation. It's like, what? You mean like, after we get saved, there's more? Yes! This was a beautiful, empowering, life-changing encounter for them all. And the Bible says, when Pentecost had fully come and they were all filled, that word filled, it's like fully filled, if you like to the top. You know what I mean? So two keywords are fully and filled. It implies that prior to Pentecost, they were just experiencing, as believers and disciples, a partial measure. There was more. That's what Jesus said, wait here. Wait here, there's more coming, right? Wait here. So let me teach you this with clarity, because you might have been taught that the book of Acts is all a bit of rubbish. It's not for us anymore. It was just for the chosen, select, elect few back in the book of Acts. And now us pathetic Christians in 2025, we just have to get saved and then just like wait till we die and get to heaven. That's it. That's it. If that's you, you might have also been taught as a concession that when you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. So you don't need this extra Holy Spirit business. That's all rubbish, right? Now that is partially correct. The Holy Spirit was very much present at the time of your conversion. You need to understand that. All Christians believe that without the work of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to be saved. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. No argument there. We see 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 8, right? But that's where we need the whole counsel of Scripture to fully understand the full gospel. And it's this. Let me give you the clarity. I'm going to slow down for you. The Holy Spirit's salvific work, in other words, His saving work, which is to convict us of sin, seal our salvation in our lives, is the initial work in a Christian. And it is different to the subsequent and distinct empowering work of the Holy Spirit that comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus teaches. So when you get saved, He's at work filling you with the love of God, His grace, His forgiveness, and all the good things. When you get saved, that's what you get filled with. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then as you read the Bible, you go, oh my goodness, oh my gosh, check out all of these wild things we're meant to do as a Christian. Like, look, there's this stuff in here, like I get to like prophesy and I get to hear from God and wow, I get to move in the gifts and I get to experience all of this fruit and like I need to share my faith. And like, what is that? It's called the Great Commission. It says, oh, I need to go into all the world and preach the God. Like, how do I do that? And if you think about it, it would have been utter cruelty for Jesus to give you the greatest commission without also giving you the greatest Holy Spirit. Utter cruelty. To say, here's the massive tree you're going to spend your whole life chopping down and here's the butter knife. Good luck to you. Good luck to you, Christian. And then when you meet me on judgment day, I will judge you on how well you did with that butter knife. And that's how so many of us want to live. In that 10-day window, no wonder we get disillusioned with Christianity. Because why would you want to wake up at 6 a.m. every morning to open a book and read about all the things God is no longer doing? I'd love to ask a cessationist that one day. Why would you even bother opening a book and read about all the things God's no longer doing that? Oh, God's no longer doing that. Oh, God's no longer doing that too. Oh, God's no longer doing that. God's no longer... Spend your whole life studying the Bible to discover all the things God's no longer doing and ignore the fact that Jesus said, I want you to wait here because what's coming will so radically transform every believer's life. Come on, somebody. There is a distinct and subsequent experience for you to fully experience this advocate, this paracletos, this helper. John the Baptist actually talked about it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. It says, indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But He, talking about Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That also confirmed in Luke chapter 3. So this is what you need to catch. In Matthew 3 and Luke 3, there were the two promises that John the Baptist made, and they were fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 to 2. And this is what you need to take away on Pentecost Sunday, that Jesus wants you baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's prophesied, now it's been fulfilled. And the exact wording is baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't get freaked out by that word power. And so many people do, right? It's not meant to make us arrogant. It's meant to humble us. Because it will enable us to do things we ordinarily would never be able to do in our own strength. And I reckon Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He'd already seen a saved Peter behaving without the Holy Spirit. What did he do? He denied Jesus 3 times, freaked out, ran away. Then after that, prayed but didn't wait for the answer and started to toss a coin to make a spiritual decision. And Jesus knew that if I asked this guy to go carry out the Great Commission, he's going to get pants. The next moment he's out there and the Roman centurions come and persecution comes, this guy has no hope, no chance, and yet we see a completely different Peter. Filled with a subsequent distinct empowering of the Holy Spirit, preaches 3,000 people get saved. They arrest him. They question him. The Sanhedrin's question him. And they go, man, we don't know about this guy. There's something different about him. He's uneducated, but he's clearly had an experience. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I reckon it's far easier to get puffed up when you haven't got the Holy Spirit, but you know a whole lot of the Bible. Why? Because to know a lot of the Bible, all you need is a good intellect and a great memory. And everyone's going to go, whoa, you're amazing. You're amazing. And you would feel a little bit like this. But when you've got the Holy Spirit, you are utterly convinced it's got nothing to do with you, but everything to do with this beautiful gift of the, it should drive us to our knees in gratitude for the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit awakens spiritual gifts in us. The Bible calls them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go through them. You can read them yourself. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8 to 10, like the gift of wisdom and the word of knowledge and faith and healing and prophecy and discernment, knowing right from wrong, knowing which decision, speaking in other tongues. We don't have time in a 30-minute sermon to deep dive all of this, but we do deep dive this in Life Activated. If you've never been, the next time it's advertised, register and I will teach you these gifts. Deep dive it, right? But these gifts remind us that we are not here on earth just to find Christ and then live a small life arguing about whether we should move the organ from that side of the church to the other. That's not how it, come on, somebody. Right? And that's how so many people's church experience is. But these gifts remind us that we're here to change the world. These gifts remind us that you can't do this on your own. These gifts remind us that you're here to edify the body. Every single believer, when you're filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit, you can't help but use what's on your life to bless and strengthen the church and to reach a lost world that is, you know, I don't know about you, but there is no chance I can do what I do without the Holy Spirit. No chance. And guaranteed, if you've been blessed somehow by the ministry of somebody in this church, whether it's them praying for you or someone's prophesied over you or they've journeyed with you or whatever, and someone's preached a sermon that has meant something or lit something in your heart, I promise you that's not them. It's the anointing that has come from the subsequent and distinct baptism of the Holy Spirit on their lives. But more than that, the power of the Holy Spirit that comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't just awaken gifts, but it produces fruit. And they both come hand in hand. Here's an example, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work in which His presence within accomplishes, is love, joy or gladness, peace, patience and even temper, forbearance, kindness, goodness, benevolence, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, humility, self-control, self-restraint, continence. Against such things, there is no law that can bring a charge. Amazing. And so here's my personal experience that when we get saved, the Holy Spirit's at work convicting us of sin, but over time He continues to sanctify us, producing fruit in our lives for everyday living, so we're not such a pain in the backside for the people that love us. Hello, come on, somebody. How many of you would love some people around your life right now to show the fruit of the Spirit? Let's be honest. Come on. You and four people. Come on, somebody. I would love that. I would love my house full of people like that. I would love my church full of people like that. I would love my staff full of people like that. That'd be great, right? But the power that comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in my experience, has in different seasons endowed me with a fuller measure of the fruit. Let me give you an example. Like when the Holy Spirit works on us and we get discipled, He's working through us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, fruit is produced. But there's going to be seasons in your life, like I've experienced, where maybe you faced with extraordinary temptation. That's when you're so grateful for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because you will sense an endowment, a surge of self-control that was not in your own strength, that even surpassed the level of discipleship that you, come on, make sense to you guys. When you experience this beautiful baptism of the Holy Spirit and you go through the lowest ebb in your life, where all of these things are conspiring to attack you and bring you down, you will experience a surge of joy that and peace that completely surpasses understanding. That is the beautiful measure, I guess, of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. And here's the thing, you don't produce fruit because you try, you produce it because of what you have. You only have apples because you've got an apple tree, yeah. Right? And so my prayer for you is, why go beg for apples when the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm gonna gift you an apple tree, that in every season, come on somebody, that you can have this fruit and of the Holy Spirit. So He saved you for your sake, but He baptizes you in the Holy Spirit for others' sake. And let me tell you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is singularly the most invigorating, beautiful, and transformative experience of my Christian faith outside of my conversion. And I remember being a younger person and I loved Jesus and I believed that He was real. But when my pastor laid his hands on me and prayed for me and the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on me at an altar call, I had a distinct and subsequent experience. And it wasn't necessarily something I understood immediately, but it was something I experienced immediately. That's because the Holy Spirit is not to be explained. He's to be experienced. And maybe that's why Jesus used such experiential words. And maybe that's why this is such a stumbling block for so many, because we often want to understand first before we open up our hearts to the possibility of experiencing this subsequent and distinct experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not interested in being understood. He wants to be received. You know that. That's why Jesus says, wait. Wait for what, Jesus? Well, you're going to receive. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, used all these experiential words. Notice that Jesus didn't ask them to wait for more information. He didn't say, wait here, and not many days from now, I'll send you an email with a link on it. And when you click on that link, you know the one that's highlighted in blue for those of you that are over 50 years old, right? You click on it, it will send you this electronic brochure that I wrote up for you explaining to you the Holy Spirit. He didn't say that, right? He didn't say, wait, not many days from now, you'll receive a QR code. Flick on the camera app and make sure it lines up with the square. Tap the yellow thing and it'll explain to you what the... No, he says, wait here. Wait for what, Jesus? Wait for an experience. I'm here to suggest to you today that our experience of the Holy Spirit informs our understanding of Him, not the other way around. So don't allow what you don't understand to stop you from experiencing the Holy Spirit. That's why Luke wrote what he wrote in Acts. It kind of sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And it was like, oh, I don't know how to describe it. It wasn't fire, but it was like tongues of fire. Now you can imagine the early church fathers gathering around and the pouring of all these original transcripts. They get to decide what's in the Bible and what's not. And the Holy Spirit's speaking to them all and they're going, are you reading this? Did you see what Luke wrote? Yeah. What do we do with it? Because it's very descriptive. It's very experiential. It's mighty rushing wind. Tongues like fire. Well, it's a bit extra, isn't it? Wow. To be honest, I don't know if I could have done any better to write that, because you've experienced it and I've experienced it. And it's kind of hard to explain, but we can't not include it. Because maybe if we just went along with what Jesus was trying to say in his famous last words, maybe the whole idea is not to try and explain this third equal person of the Godhead. We just need to leave it in Scripture to ensure that somehow, some way, people open up their hearts by faith to experience and allow the experience of the Holy Spirit to inform their understanding rather than the other way around. Do I get a resounding amen? And this first Holy Spirit baptism had outward evidence. And this evidence was overtly experiential. And the most obvious evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And I'm going to go there tonight. Stay with me. Don't cancel me. Just stay with me. Let me tell you what we believe out of Scripture and submit it for your consideration. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues becomes available for everyone. And this is where it gets confusing and people conflate their arguments against speaking in tongues as if they were all one and the same. But there are actually three different manifestations of speaking in tongues when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. The first is a known language foreign to the speaker. We see this in Acts chapter 2, actually, verse 4 to 11. This is the rarest of the manifestation of the gift of tongues. And it's when a person who doesn't know how to speak that known language suddenly breaks out and speaks that known language. Makes sense to you guys, right? There are known testimonies of missionaries and field workers that in order to cross borders or smuggle Bibles have been supernaturally able to break out in a dialect or language to converse their way out of trouble. It's an outward sign for a believer. Do you understand that? Right? That comes from the Holy Spirit. The second manifestation is a declaration in tongues requiring interpretation. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 12, also chapter 14. This is also more of a rare manifestation of the gift of tongues, where someone prays over you in tongues, but it requires interpretation by someone else into the language you speak. English, most of you. like the first type of tongues, there is a time and a place where the Spirit-filled believer will have this tongue utterance impressed on them to pray this over someone or a group. Make sense to you guys? There is also a third manifestation of tongues is the devotional personal prayer tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. This is the most common, where you speak utterances that your natural mind doesn't understand, but it is a gift from God to you because it edifies your soul, and it is also a clear communication not to man but to God, as Paul says. And I'm so grateful for this third manifestation of tongues, because there's so many times when I'm praying that I just don't have the English words to say. Like, leading you guys is hard, and when I pray, I just don't know what to pray sometimes. It's like, oh God, this church, I'm so grateful that where my eloquence is limited, the Spirit heavenly endowed tongue is not. And the Bible says that my spirit prays in utterances and groanings that I can't understand, but God understands. And here's the thing. I think this is why it makes so many Western Christians uncomfortable, this whole Holy Spirit baptism thing. It is the greatest leveler ever. What do you mean by that, PK? I mean this, that the Holy Spirit baptism is for everyone. For everyone. And literally everyone. I mean, I've been to third world countries with people that were muddy, had no shoes, that were destitute and poor, moving in incredible power, speaking in other they could hardly read or write. Right down to people that have learned and studied and have letters after their name. And that's why it challenges us, because for those of us that take pride in like being really good internet warriors, we argue with people, right? We know stuff. It's like, what? PK, you mean like poor people in India, in a village, can be powerful Christians? Yes! You mean like uneducated people in Bangladesh can experience powerful Christianity? Yes! Do you mean like children in our kids' church can experience the fullness, baptizo? Yes! How does that make you feel, smarty pants? Not very big, huh? And that's why it makes us feel like I was like, no, Christianity is an exclusive thing. It's for us very clever people only. But I think the Holy Spirit is actually a gift, because Jesus said through his prophetic unction in John chapter 14, I'm going to send you this helper, this advocate, this strengthener, this standby person. So you got to understand, if you are weak, the Holy Spirit's saying, man, let me roll my sleeves up and baptize you right now because you need me. And this is what I love. I can't speak in tongues without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I can speak in tongues. And I've developed that gift and journeyed with it. It started off a little awkward, but it's not awkward anymore. It's actually a beautiful, vital addition to my prayer life. And this is what you need to know. That beautiful prayer tongue language is available for everyone who wants it. It's available for everyone who wants it. Pentecost Sunday is a wonderful opportunity for us to value the person of the Holy Spirit, to experience and re-experience Him again. There's no rule or law on like, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit once and you can't be filled and fully immersed with Him again. Stop it. No. If you're hungry and thirst for it, here's the thing you need to remember in closing. You got to remember that Pentecost was the reason why the church was birthed. And we're going, what? When Jesus died, that actually didn't birth the church. The disciples scattered, went into hiding. When Jesus rose again, they were all a little confused, saying, hey, is that you, Jesus? Thomas said, I doubt it. Right? Let me just, oh, well, that's a little scar there. Oh, okay, it's you. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit had fully come that it birthed the church. And so when it came to the first century church, the first church, if you were looking to go to a church, so I transported you back in time, right? You didn't have a home church. You were looking for a church. like many of you have looked for this church. You couldn't actually type into Google the kind of church that you wanted. You can't actually say, oh, well, I prefer the more conservative church. I prefer the non-spirit-filled church because the spirit-filled church, like, they freak me out a little, you know. I prefer the high church. There was no such thing. The only church that you could go to was a church that was baptized in the Holy Spirit. There wasn't any prefix before church. Remember a time, not so long ago, where a man was a man and a woman was a woman? No words before that? Same thing. Church was just church. It's filled with it, like it was assumed. A church, ecclesia, means filled with the Spirit of God. Moving in the signs and wonders. There is something about what God is restoring back, I think, in these last days, that He's bringing the valley of Pentecost back, because for so long, we've been God the Father, God the Son. But He's saying, I want the Holy Spirit to have equal prominence as a part, equal part of the Trinity. Someone asked me the other day, so you're a pastor, right? I said, I am. And you're a pastor of one of those modern churches, right? Like one of those modern churches, like they're really happy all the time and they clap and they speak in tongues. I said, no, I'm not a pastor of the modern church at all. In fact, I'm the pastor of the most traditional church you could ever think of. It's so traditional that when you open a 2,000-year-old book and you see things in that 2,000-year-old book, like people that fall when they encounter this presence of the Holy Spirit, that happens in my church. And it's so traditional that when you open a 2,000-year-old book, that, you know, you see people laying hands on sick people or injured people or maimed people, they experience a healing. And it's so old-fashioned and so traditional that when you open this 2,000-year-old book, you hear that you read that people can hear God in decision-making. They get guidance and they get direction and you can experience in my church, like in this 2,000-year-old book, that people get to do things they ordinarily wouldn't be able to do in their own strength. I said, friend, I don't go to one of those modern churches. I go to a traditional church. I go to a church that is 2,000 years old. It was the only church that was birthed. The only church that was birthed 2,000 years ago was a spirit-filled church out of Pentecost. It was the only church. There was no option. There was no denomination from there. It was the only option that you had. And when people thought about the ecclesia, the church, it was the only church that they could be a part of. And that's why when you read Paul's letters to the Corinthian church and the Galatian church and the Thessalonican church, it was simply bringing order to spirit-filled churches so it wasn't just a zoo. Because they didn't have the Bible at the time. Paul had to write it, but he didn't write the New Testament for us to read it and go, oh, that doesn't happen anymore, flick. Oh, that's no longer happening anymore, flick. Oh, that's no longer happening anymore. What a boring, quiet time. To spend your life immersed reading a book with things that God is no longer doing, I'm here to suggest you get out of the 10-day waiting period because Pentecost has come. Come on, somebody.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.